All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with us to Psalm 108. Psalm 108. Psalm 108, the word of the Lord reads, beginning in verse 1. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre, and I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing your praises among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. God has promised in his holiness, with exultation, I will divide up Shechem and my portion out of the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me and for me as we begin this morning? Father, we come before you today as your people. And we know you have not rejected us. We know you have not left us to fight our enemies without your mighty power, just as the psalmist ultimately realized in this text. And so, Father, we ask that in all the challenges we face, that we would trust in you, knowing that even when it seems like you are distant, you are in fact near. And so, Father, we just thank you for this Christmas season together, this special time as we have paused to look at all these different psalms and how they relate to Christ's first coming and his second coming. And so, Father, I pray that by your mighty power, the same mighty power that you helped Israel to defeat their enemies, that you would help us to defeat our spiritual enemies. You would help us to see your glory. That as a church, as we approach this new year, that we would recognize that with you we shall do valiantly. It is you who will tread down our foes. And so, Father, it is so easy for us to look inward at ourselves and to believe that we are not capable of doing all that you've called us to. And so, Father, I pray that if we walk away with one thing, that today the one thing we would walk away with is the understanding and acceptance and belief that even though you call us to do the impossible, through you all things are possible. For you are a mighty God, a powerful God who brings the dead to life, both physically and spiritually. And so we long for the day when Christ returns. Help us to be ready so we do not shrink back. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Their mission was to take the land from the enemy occupants. But before they were going to send in their full invasion force, they decided it would be best to send some spies to check out the land, to scope out the enemies, to see how powerful they might be, what weaknesses they might have, and what strengths they might want to avoid. So that's exactly what they did. The spies they sent prepared themselves. They dressed up in clothing that matched that of the inhabitants so that when they went in there, they wouldn't stand out like a sore thumb. And they plotted how they would enter this land where the enemy occupants were in a way so that they wouldn't be spotted, because there's no doubt that if they were spotted, they would have been swiftly executed. Because the thing was, the people of that land, they were already on high alert. They knew that the enemy army was advancing, and they had heard the mighty stories of this mighty conquering people, who were a people that seemed to have a mighty God on their side. That's how strong they seemed. And the reason they seemed to have God on their side was because, in fact, God was on their side. Because the people I'm talking about were the Israelites, and the enemy land that they were invading was Canaan. This was the promised land, a lush and prosperous land flowing with milk and honey, a land that God had promised to these people, even going back to their descendants, all the way back to Abraham, promising it to them as an inheritance. It was a gift that he was giving them. It was for them. And there's another thing about this promise. Even though it was full of enemy occupants, armies that were much stronger than theirs, God had promised to act as a mighty warrior God for them on their behalf, who would fight their battles and win them for them. And so knowing this, the spies headed out to scope out the land that they planned to invade and conquer through God's mighty power. As they ventured into this unknown land, each step they took had a mixed weight to it. It had the unbalanced weight of divine promise along with their doubt, along with their human uncertainty. And this then, as we know, resulted in quite the unbalanced report. Because out of the 10 spies who were sent, we know, as the old children's song goes, 10 were bad, 2 were... I'm the only one who knows this song. 10 were bad, 2 were good, right? 10 were bad, 2 were good. See, 10 of the spies allowed their fear to cloud their judgment. They began to doubt. They looked at this land and they saw all the challenges, and there were challenges. They saw all of these challenges and they were absolutely overwhelmed. They thought, we can't do this. How in the world are tiny old us going to conquer mighty old them? There's no way. There's no way we can do this. Don't you realize, they said, there's giants in the land. Like Goliath-type giants in the land. And look how that went. Like if there's a whole bunch of them, we're in trouble. They believed they were the descendants of the Nephilim, at least they thought. And these Nephilim-like giants occupied massive fortified cities, huge walls, enormous defenses. And so after looking and seeing the great strength of their enemy, 10 of these spies came back and they reported that this task was impossible. There's simply no way they could do it. And even though their powerful God had proven time and time again that he was in fact powerful enough to deliver them, they, in their doubt and unbelief, believed that God's power would not be enough this time. It would not be enough this time to conquer their enemies and deliver them victory over the land. And so in Numbers chapter 13, verse 31, I want to read the bad report that they gave. And it says this. Then the men, the 10 spies, 12, yeah, they'd gone up to the land. And with him, they said this. We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. That was their report. Now, on one hand, they were absolutely right. They're absolutely right. There was no way that they were powerful enough. There was no way they were strong enough to defeat these strong people in this land. There was no way they could. They did have mighty cities. They did have mighty walls and mighty defenses that they were absolutely incapable of overtaking. But, on the other hand, the 10 spies were absolutely wrong. They're absolutely wrong. Why? They were wrong because even though the people of the land were indeed stronger, Yahweh God was infinitely stronger, wasn't he? Infinitely stronger. I mean, I think of Jericho, right? How did that work? All they had to do was march around and the walls came crumbling down. And God, this mighty warrior God, had promised to deliver their enemies into their hands. And yet, they looked at the great obstacle that lied before them, these massive cities with these mighty people. And instead of trusting God, they doubted God. They looked at themselves. They looked inwardly instead of outwardly to the almighty, powerful God of the universe. which resulted in them not conquering the land, at least that generation, because what did God do in response to this doubt and unbelief? He sent them out into the wilderness and said, you're going to wander around here in the dust of the wilderness until your bodies drop as dust into the dirt. And I will bring your descendants then into the land. Why? Because you doubted. You did not believe that I was the God who I said I was. And so they never saw the promised land. That was already theirs. It was their inheritance. It was as good as done. And yet, because of their unbelief, they never got to see it. The reason I'm reminding us this morning of this old familiar Bible story is because the reality is, as Christians, what do? We often respond in the same kind of way that the Israelites did, that the bad spies did, right? We respond to God's promises with doubt and unbelief instead of as we ought, which is with belief and trust. We do this all the time. And because we do this, just like the Israelites, we can and do miss out then in this life on experiencing the inheritance that we all have in Christ Jesus, which is joy and the wonder of God's marvelous victories in our life. Make no mistake about it, church, we are at war. We wrestle not with flesh and blood like the Israelites did, but what do we wrestle with? Principalities, powers, rulers of darkness in the unseen realm. And these rulers in the darkness of the unseen realm, what do they want? They want to stop our spiritual advances in their tracks and actually send us on the retreat. And yet, that's sadly what often happens. Why? Because our God isn't powerful enough? No. Because we doubt God's power. And so if we're going to avoid doubting God and responding with unbelief, just as the 10 spies did, what do we need? We need Psalm 108. That's exactly what we need. Because in Psalm 108, what we find in this passage is steadfast hope that we can have in our God, who is, as the psalmist says, faithful. He is faithful. He keeps his word. He keeps his promises. And because God is faithful, we can and should have not just hope, but steadfast hope, as the psalmist says here. So here's our outline, and I'll say it slowly for those who want to write it down. Because God is faithful, we should have steadfast hope. That's our thesis this morning. Because God is faithful, we can and should, you can just put we if you want, we should have steadfast hope in three ways. The first way that we should have steadfast hope because God is faithful is in our trials, okay? In our trials. Secondly, we'll get to in our trust. And then third, in our triumph. Got that? Was that fast? Slow enough? So one more time, because God is faithful, we should have steadfast hope in our trials, in our trust, and in our triumph. Let's look at that first point. In our trials. In Psalm 108, we find what is a Psalm of David here. This is a psalm written by King David, and it's a combo psalm of sorts. And it's a combo psalm of sorts because it's basically taking two other psalms, parts of two other psalms, which is Psalm 57 and Psalm 60, and it's smashing them together. And that's what we find in Psalm 108. And in both of those psalms, Psalm 57 and Psalm 60, we find that they begin in the same way that Psalm 108 does, which is with what? Trials, hardship, tribulation. So with Psalm 57, this is a psalm that takes place. Well, David, if you remember the story of David, if you know this, God had promised that David was going to replace King Saul as the king of Israel. But first, David had to go through trials before God was going to get him there. And those trials included King Saul, who wasn't happy about being deposed as king, who was hunting David down, trying to kill him. And so in Psalm 57, David writes this psalm in a place of immense trial, of immense hardship. And if you know the story, David was in a cave at this time, hiding from Saul, who was out there in the valley looking for him. And so David's hiding in this cave, hoping not to be spotted so that he would not lose his life. And that's when he writes that psalm. Now, Psalm 60, this is a different scenario, a different setting, but it's similar. Okay, this takes place after one of Israel's great defeats. Most likely, and we don't know for sure, but this probably was the defeat that they suffered against Edom, which gets mentioned in this text. And the reason they suffered defeat there was why? Because they sinned against God. That's the way it worked. If you obey me and follow my commandments, what did God promise to do? Your enemies will run from you, right? One guy will chase 10 men, sort of a thing. But if you don't trust me and you doubt me, if you turn to other idols, then they will conquer you with great ease. And so in both of these Psalms, we find King David, who he's going through trial, he's going through hardship, and instead of wallowing in his misery, instead of griping to God about his hardship and responding like the 10 tribes who didn't trust in God and instead trusted in themselves, we find King David here doing the opposite. We find him seeking God's help and restoration. Well, at the same time, what is he doing? In the opening verses, he's praising God, and he's also longing for what he surely knows is one day coming. And what is one day coming? God, the King of the universe, will rule and reign with a mighty fist, with a scepter, with a strong hand. And David trusted and he longed for that great and final victory when Yahweh God would rule and reign over this earth as the King and King and Lord of Lords. See, here's the thing. A lot of Christians today will tell you Christ is ruling and reigning. He's in his kingdom. It's happened. He's not. Yes, he's the King of the universe, just as he was before he came at Christmas, right, 2,000 years ago. He absolutely is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he has not returned, which he will at his second coming, to set up shop and rule and reign as the Davidic king, the one who is from the line of David that David longed for and looked forward to, who would rule and reign with a strong and mighty scepter. And so Psalm 108, as we said, it's a combination of these two psalms where David longs for these things. And like those two other psalms, it begins in a place of distress. It begins in a place of trial. But even though, as we said, David was in a place of trial, David remained steadfast in trusting that God would deliver him and bring his people ultimate victory. It was hard in that moment, but he knew the hardship would turn to joy. You know, when I was a kid, I used to hear the Old Testament Bible stories. I grew up going to Sunday school every week, and I would hear all these stories, and I'm thankful that I did, but I would often think, and sometimes even say to myself or out loud, how could the Israelites be so incredibly stupid? Like, what is wrong with these numbskulls? How could they do this, right? Like, how many times do they need to see God's mighty power at work to see his faithfulness and then put two and two together in the next hard situation and say, hey, I know what's going to happen. God will deliver us. Like, how many times? After all the miracles they saw, the 10 plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the bread literally from heaven, which came and fed them in the wilderness. I mean, there's a whole lot more than that even. And yet still, the Israelites, these dense, boneheaded people, doubted and failed to trust God for a victory that he said was already theirs. And so that's the way I thought about that for a really long time. Until, that is, I did the Christian walk for more than a few years, and I realized something. I, and you are too, by the way, I am just as dense and boneheaded as they are. Absolutely. It is so hilarious how when you grow up in the church, you hear these stories, and then you do the church life for a while, you look and it's like, we're really not that different, are we? No, not at all. It's the same human nature at play. How are we the same? I'll tell you how. Name a promise that God has given us. And how many promises are there? Lots, right? Lots of promises. He said, I will do this. This is yours. In Ephesians, God says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, you know who has that already? You do. I do. Us. We have them. So name a promise that God has given us, and I can name for you a promise that we've doubted. Name a promise that God has given us, and I will name for us a promise that we have doubted. Because the truth is, like the Israelites, we sometimes think that God has given us way too tall of an order. It's too tall. We can't fulfill that order. There's no realistic way that we can trust what he said and do the impossible thing he's commanded us to do. Really, we're supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations? Have you seen some of these nations? They hate God. How are we supposed to do this? They are way more mighty than we are. They have governments on their side. And yet we're supposed to go and win all the nations to Christ? I don't know, God. Maybe for Billy Graham and guys like that, I don't think I could do that. I can't contribute to that mission, little old me. And we think this way, church, in so many countless ways. So many countless ways. I'll give you an example from myself. So the other day, Becky and I, we were going through old VHS tapes. Okay, and for the younger people here who probably don't know what that is, VHS tapes were basically the media format that predated DVDs. And if you don't know what a DVD is, I'm sorry, I can't help you, all right? Like, you're on your own there. Well, on one of these VHS tapes, as we were going through them, I was trying to show kids old videos. I grew up making dumb videos with my friends and stuff, and they're embarrassing, but we were watching through those, and we put in a tape, and lo and behold, I came across something quite, quite terrifying. And it was the very first sermon I ever preached in my entire life. See, this was in college, in my preacher boys class, and so we put this in, we started watching it, and as I said, it was terrifying, but it was one of the most grueling, one of the most painful things I've ever gone through in my entire life, having to watch my very first sermon. It wasn't just bad preaching. It was abysmally bad preaching. Like, somebody shoot the horse, put it out of its misery, bad preaching, and I'm still not sure if the horse was me or all the guys in that class who had to listen to me preach. That's how bad it was. But after watching this video, it got me thinking and reflecting on where I was and all the people that God brought into my life that through them he used to shape me, to refine me. And it got me thinking about the way I used to think back then. And the way I used to think back then was preaching was absolutely off the table. Yeah, I was going to school to be a pastor, but in my mind, I was going to school to be a youth pastor, which I thought of as being sort of like a mini pastor. Right? You don't have to do all the stuff like preaching. You just get to do all the fun things, right? Because, you know, standing, you know, before a whole bunch of people, that's really hard. But if you're in a room with like 10, 15 teens, you know, there's no adults looking, analyzing everything you're saying. Like, you can handle that, right? Most of us could probably get through something like that. And so looking back at who I was, where I was, how I thought, just a little glimpse of what that was like, I was the C's get degrees kind of guy. It was like, I need this degree, not because I need to learn anything about God, so I can have this on my resume so I can go do what I want to do. That's the way I thought about it. And so I went through college and, sadly, half of seminary, okay, with that C's get degrees mentality, believing that if I could just get through these classes, then I could put preaching behind me and serve God in all of the ways that I was able to. I could use my giftings that I had. I couldn't do these other things. I wasn't equipped for that. There's no way I could do anything like that. And yet, this morning, here I am. So the question is, what changed? What changed? How did I become a pastor who preaches most Sundays when it was a task way too large for me? I remember growing up at Lakeside Baptist, and I would have to play for the offering, and I never wanted to do it. But my mom was like, you're playing that trumpet for the offering, and whether you like it or not. And I kid you not, I would shake like I was having spasms. My legs would literally shake like crazy. I even tried sitting down once and playing, and it didn't help because then the whole chair shook and it rattled and it was bad. I'll tell you exactly what changed. And what changed wasn't me unlocking some natural speaking ability that lied dormant, not at all. What changed was a powerful God who was at work within me. Because the fact is, and hear me when I say this, church, the fact is, those whom God calls, God qualifies. Those whom God calls, he qualifies. You heard that expression before? It's a good one. You might want to write it down and even maybe put it on your wall at home because it's a good reminder. Those whom God calls, God qualifies, which is a good thing because looking back at who I was in college and seminary, I was by far in the top percent of the most unqualified, which is why I hope none of you call up any old classmates I had because they'll be like, he's your pastor, good luck. And based upon who I was then, that would be a right response. I would study for hours for quizzes, and I would pull off maybe a B- if I was lucky. And then I would get to class, and I would talk to the other smart students, and I would say, hey, how long did you study? He's like, eh, you know, maybe 15 minutes. What'd you get? An A. And right then, I had to practice thou shalt not kill on the spot, is what happened. And I'm not exaggerating here, because the reason I'm telling you this is not, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not at all telling you this to say, hey, look how far I've come. Look, I can stand up here and not shake. This is wonderful. That's not the point. That's the absolute last thing I'm trying to suggest right now. My point is simply this. It's simply this. When we look at all that God has called us to do, whether that's preaching, whether that's teaching, or as we talked about a minute ago, fulfilling the Great Commission, and going and bringing the gospel to all the nations, which starts with our own home. It starts with our family, our friends, our coworkers, and anybody else that God might put in our path. When it comes to these things, if we are not careful, church, we can easily respond just like these 10 spies who they looked at the task they had before them, the task that God said he would marvelously and powerfully enable them to complete. And we can respond thinking, oh, I could never do that. Not in a million years. But the point is this. Of course you can't. Of course you can't do what God has called you to do. Of course we aren't strong enough. The enemies we face, they're way too strong. The cities are way too fortified. And if we look at ourselves to do the impossible, we can't and we won't. We can't and we won't. And yet, God, what has he called us to do? Has he called us to do the possible? No. No. He's called us to do the impossible. And he calls us to do the impossible how? Through our natural giftings, our abilities we are just born innately with? No. He calls us to do it through his mighty power. That alone makes it possible. And yet when it comes to carrying out all that God has called us to do, that he's commanded us to do, we often quickly respond kind of like Moses did. How did Moses respond when God said, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go? The most powerful person, most likely at that time in the world, was Pharaoh. And little old Moses is called to say, you walk into his courts and you say, let my people go, Pharaoh. That's what God says. How did Moses respond to that? Did he respond like the prophet Isaiah who said, here am I, Lord, send me. Send me, I'll do it. No, we don't respond like that. We respond like him, Moses, who often says, oh, Lord, don't send me. I'm so bad at speech. I can't answer people's hard questions. I'm just not a good orator. I'm just not good at this. Can you send this Christian friend of mine over here? Instead, send the pastor. He can handle it. Send Aaron. That's what it is, right? That's what Moses did. He said, instead of sending me, send my brother Aaron. In which God responds how? In Exodus 4, here's what he says. The Lord said to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Is it not I, the Lord, who does all these things? And then he says, now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. That is a promise that remains true for all of God's people at some level. God is with us. The Holy Spirit of God is literally inside of us, which is more power than we can even possibly know what to do with. And yet we don't tap that power. We don't utilize that power. Instead, we look at ourselves and we think, yeah, I hear you, God, but I can't do that. I ask you this morning, Christian, what is it that God is calling you to do? What is he calling you to do and how to do it and where to do it? What is he calling you to do, and what is it that you are refusing to do because of doubt and unbelief? Because that's what it is. It's doubt and unbelief. That's what is at its core. And it's disobedience as well. And so you can dress this up in pious, false humility all you want. You can say, oh, I go Eeyore mode, right? Spiritual Eeyore. He's our favorite for this, right? Oh, I'm no good. I could never do it. You can do that all you want, but the truth is, at its core, what is it? It's the same unbelief that the 10 spies had who saw what God called them to do and said, nope, can't do it. And so whether that's trusting God with your finances, and what has God called you to do with your finances? To continually buy nice flashy things and all the luxuries of this world and live like a king? No. He's called you to use your finances and giving for kingdom work. That's what we're supposed to do with them, all right? And so whether it's our giving or it's maybe, helping the church in various ways, maybe that's dusting off an old instrument or maybe even learning a new one, and there's a couple suggestions here in verse 2 for us, right? Maybe you need to learn the harp or the lyre. Or it's jumping into that one specific ministry you know you should be involved in. You know God is leading you to it. Or maybe it's a ministry that doesn't exist yet. And so that's starting a brand new one. Which, for the record, if you come and say, hey, pastor, I know we need this ministry over here. This would be great. We could do this as this. My response is always going to be, if it's a good idea, great. Go for it. I'll support you in it how I can, but absolutely, go for it. Okay? So whatever it is, if you're not doing it, because you're looking at your power instead of at God's power, I have two words of advice for you. I think these are really, really helpful. Stop it. Stop doing that. Stop being like the 10 spies, looking at your natural giftings, and instead look to God's calling and his promises with belief. Get off the sidelines of unbelief and doubt and get into the game of trusting and belief. Get into the game of, what are we called to do? Walk by what? Walk by faith, not by sight. And so maybe this is a ministry or a calling that you know God has put upon your heart, and you're like, I can't see how I could possibly ever do that. Great. God can. So walk by faith. That's what this looks like. Which leads us to our second point. Because God is faithful, we should have steadfast hope, first in our trials, second in our trust. So first, we need to have steadfast hope in our trials, and secondly, in our trust. So the reason we can trust God in our trials, which includes not only the hardships of living in a fallen world, but the trials that God has laid before us to faithfully obey, is why? It's because we have a God whom is faithful. We have a God whom we can trust. For this is a God who has promised to keep his word. And in verse 7, the psalmist talks about this. Look at Psalm 108, verses 7 through 9 with me. I'll read them again. God has promised, and notice what it says next, in his holiness. God has promised in his holiness. And so then it goes on to say, with exultation, I will divide up Shechem. All right, this is God's promise, okay? With exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe, and I'll explain that in a second. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Okay, so when I first sat down and read this psalm, I did what a lot of you are probably tempted to do when you get to these verses, which is what? Kind of gloss over them, right? Because it kind of reads like, oh, this seems kind of chronological kind of stuff, right? You know, you get to the chronologies and stuff and Numbers, Leviticus, it's just kind of like, okay, let's go. Don't do that though, because even though these are a little bit difficult to follow here and they seem like they don't relate to us, the truth is these verses here, this promise that God has given, these absolutely relate to us in an extremely powerful way. When the psalmist mentions all of these various places, Shechem, Succoth, Gilead, Manasseh, and all the rest, what is he promising here? He's promising, he's reminding them of his covenant promise. And what was God's covenant promise to the nation of Israel? it was that I'm going to give you the land. It's yours already. Now go take it. And was that a conditional promise? No, it was not. Yeah, for the generation that responded in unbelief, they didn't get that. But the descendants of Abraham, not a conditional promise. An absolutely guaranteed covenantal promise. And we've talked about this the last several weeks. Because the thing is, all of these places, what do they make up? Where are they? Israel. They're in the promised land and surrounding it, right? And so all of these places, God has promised to give Israel dominion over. And even includes here some of Israel's enemies who, even in David's time, they were unable to conquer. They were unable to defeat, and it was ultimately because, why? Because they hadn't fulfilled their side of the covenant, and so God said, forget y'all? No. No. It was because of their sinful rebellion and unbelief. That's why they didn't get the land then, but they eventually will is the point here. So now remember this, the psalm was written when? As we said, it was written at a time of Israel's defeat, all right? Which would have been a time, don't you think, where it would have been really easy to start doubting God's promises, right? You had just lost a massive victory, and here David is recounting that God promised to give them said victory. Don't you think that would be a really tough time to trust God and not respond with doubt and unbelief? Absolutely it is. And yet, even in defeat, what does David do here? What does he do? He remembers the promises of God. A God who promises how? In his holiness, which means without sin, right? He has no sin. A God who promises in his holiness, a God who doesn't lie, which means this is a God who will keep his word. He's powerful enough, and he's holy enough. And when God says something, it's as good as done. It's as good as done. God always keeps his word. And this is a powerful reminder for us because has God fully delivered the land of Canaan to Israel yet? No. No, he hasn't. He hasn't. This promise still remains yet to come. There's been no time in all of Israel's history where they occupied the entire land of Canaan. And this isn't a subjective thing. If you read your Old Testament, it lays out the exact location, the full geographical boundaries of what God promised to one day give them. But here's the thing. Look at all the promises. They're not conditional. They're guaranteed. I will, the Lord says, parcel out Shechem. I will measure the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. And at this time, it didn't look like it, did it? Because at this time, they weren't fully yet. And he says, Ephraim is my helmet, and Judah is my scepter. And that last line I just read is so incredibly important. Judah is my scepter, it says here. And why is that so important? Because of what comes out of the tribe of Judah, which guarantees our ultimate victory. Which leads us to the final point. God, because God is faithful, we should have steadfast hope first in our trials, second in our trust, and third and finally in our, we could say, guaranteed triumph. Look at verses 10 through 13 with me, please. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O, grant us help against our foe. For vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. As Christians, when we look out at the world, especially if you read the news at all, which I would highly recommend not doing too much of in this day and age, we can often become easily discouraged, easily downhearted, easily we can find ourselves thinking, man, it doesn't seem like God's going to win this war. And in our discouragement, we can quickly find ourselves wondering, just as the psalmist does in verse 11, God, where are you? Where are you? Don't you see that our enemies are conquering over and over around us? Don't you see their mighty walls, their mighty fortresses? Where are you? Help us, God. Where is your aid that you promised? Who, as David says here, will bring us into the fortified city? Who will lead us to Edom? When it speaks here of the fortified city of Edom, most commentators, they believe this is within Edom, there was this fortified city called Petra. You ever heard of Petra before? Not the band, right? Old band. No, the fortified city of Petra, which was a city that was perched up in the cliffs, in the rocks of this mountain, like an eagle's nest up in the rocks. And so with its high cliffs, coupled with its super strong defenses, like you could only get in there really one way, and they could easily defend that, this city at this time was considered something that was absolutely impossible to conquer. Like you would need a billion soldiers to even get remotely close to entering the city. And yet, what did God promise here in verse 9? He promised that three places, Moab, Philistia, and Edom, would be shouted over in triumph. They would be shouted over in triumph, which is what the expression here, I will cast my shoe upon Edom. Like, it kind of sounds funny, but this is basically a way of communicating that a master would have dominion over these people and make them their slaves, their servants, right? And so the way this would work is the master comes home, and what does he do with the shoes? Flings them over to the servant, right? That's what, this was a common expression back then, and that's what it means. It's saying God will make Philistia, Moab, and Edom the servants of Israel. They will serve him in such a way, it'll be like a master coming home, flinging the shoes over. And at this time, it did not look like that was even a remote possibility. I mean, look at the city of Petra. How are we going to get in there? We're losing these other mini skirmishes. How are we going to do that? The point is this. God is saying he will bring his people into the fortified city. God will be the one who conquers the unconquerable city of Petra. And the point is this, my friends, even though our enemies are absolutely stronger, even though they seem, especially in our day and age, to win victory after victory after victory, in the end, as verse 13 says, what is going to happen? With God, we will do valiantly, for it is he who will tread down our foes. And here's the thing, if we forget this, if we lose heart and give up like the 10 spies who in their doubt and unbelief believe that our trials are greater than our tremendous God, we will not only miss out on the minor victories that God can and will grant us in this life, but we're going to lose sight of the great victory we have from the God who has promised in his holiness to deliver his people. We're going to miss out on experiencing all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms that are already ours. They're already ours. They're there. It's not like somebody's got to die to get them. Christ already died, and he rose from the dead, and they are guaranteed to be ours. They're for the taking. So go into the land and take it. That's what we're called to do as Christians. If we lose sight of the great victory we have from God, who has promised in his holiness to deliver his people, to give, as verse 6 says, salvation by his right hand, his strong hand, what's going to happen? We're going to live in defeat. We're going to live without hope. We're not going to fulfill all that God has called us to do. And as we saw from Psalm 97 this last Christmas, we shouldn't do that because God absolutely will conquer. He absolutely will tread down his foes. And he will, one day soon, rule with a mighty scepter through who? Judah, right? Through Judah. And this is prophesied way back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. I want to read it for us. Here's what it says back in Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations. He's going to fling the shoes over. Because all those nations, even the ones that stood at that time as Israel's tremendously dangerous and powerful enemies, will one day serve Yahweh God. They will serve Yahweh God through Judah, through the tribe of Judah, through Jesus Christ. The reason David had steadfast hope in the midst of his trials was because he trusted this promise. He trusted in the promises of God, which promised to bring triumph, not just temporary victories, but ultimate forever triumph. And that promise is and will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the lion from the tribe of Judah. The lion from the tribe of Judah, who alone gives salvation by his strong right hand and delivers all of his beloved people into the city of Petra, the city of God, which is a strong and mighty fortress, which is why we sing, "A mighty fortress is our God." And that all comes through God's power alone. So as we trust him, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of the hardship that we face in this life, and the mission he's given us that seems like way too tall of an order to fulfill, we can still trust him in the midst of those trials and all of those challenges that he's laid before us, and confidently say, just as the two good spies said in Numbers 13, verse 20. Here's what they said. "Let us go up at once and occupy the land, for we are well able to overcome it." That's what the two spies said. And we are well able to overcome it. Why? Because God is able to overcome it. And in Christ Jesus, we have already overcome. And the reason we've already overcome is because Christ has overcome. And he did so in the greatest battle of them all, which took place on the cross, where he suffered and died and faced the full wrath of God in our place so that we wouldn't have to. And yet, instead of remaining dead, what did he do? He rose from the dead powerfully as he overcame the grave. And that's our hope. And when that is our hope, the reality is, church, we can face any trial, any trouble that comes into our life, we can face it with joy and song, just as David does in the opening verses here of this psalm. That's what he does. He's in trial, and yet he's rejoicing. Sing the glories of God. Exalt his name to all the nations, which includes the nations that had just beat them in battle. It's a remarkable thing. So this is the truth for us here from this psalm that we desperately need if we are going to be effective in obeying and following God and having these victories in our life through his mighty power. And so by God's grace, may it be our prayer this next year and in the years to come that we remain steadfast in our hope as we look to the God who is faithful, for he will surely do it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this text, for this psalm, all of these psalms that have been an enormous blessing to study these past weeks. So, Father, I pray that through the foolishness of preaching, that your mighty Spirit who is within us and at work would help your people see with eyes of faith, that you would help us to recognize all that we have in Christ. Help us not to aim short because we look at our abilities, but help us to see all that you've called us to, which includes the trials, and recognize that through your mighty power, we are more than conquerors. And we are more than conquerors because Christ conquered for us. And that is given to us freely and fully by your grace through faith in him, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who will one day return and not just give Israel the full land as he promised, but he will rule over all the earth as all of the nations bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Help us to be living on mission. Help us to be looking for ways in our life where we are not walking by faith, ways in our life where we are walking in unbelief and doubt. And help us to trust, for your promises are steadfast. And in your steadfast promises and trusting them alone can we remain steadfast. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand with us as we sing our closing songs? We're going to sing "Joy to